of Acts chapter 4. Our focus this morning will be verses 25 through 28. But I want to begin reading in verses 23 down to verse 28. The context finds the disciples, the apostles, returning to their friends and declaring and describing what had taken place in their persecution with the religious leaders, the high council, and the church begins to open and just burst forth in prayer. Community prayer time is that they were having. And the verse 23 says, "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God," here's the prayer, "and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." I came across a tragic story the other day that told of a woman who was at some point estranged from her family. The authorities tried for years to locate the lady after her mother had died, but to no avail. She never knew that upon her mother's death, her mother left her an inheritance of $884,000. The daughter who was to inherit the money also died, but only after unfortunately struggling with some mental instabilities and some drug abuse issues. Ironically, she also died homeless. She had wealth, but died as a pauper. She had treasure, but died with no roof over her head. She had riches, but could not enjoy the pleasures that those riches afforded. She was estranged from her mother and father, and that broken fellowship was never restored. She missed out on what was rightfully hers. She was the rightful heir. She was the child. And unfortunately, that sounds much like the Christian life, doesn't it? Christians have all this spiritual wealth and inheritance, but we're missing out on the enjoyment that it should be bringing us. The Bible teaches that any genuine Christian belongs to God. In fact, we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We are children of God, chapter 8, verse 16. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, chapter 8, verse 17 of Romans. And the blessing of all that is that we receive the inheritance. All that belongs to the Son belongs to His children, belongs to us. All that belongs to Jesus by right belongs to us by adoption. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me real quick to the book of Ephesians. And I want to read a passage of Scripture so that it can reassure you of the blessings that we have found and we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read these blessings to you, and I hope that you are encouraged by the hearing of them. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God," and all this belongs to us, "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose for which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, In Him, we Christians have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be made to the promise, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Did you see the connection? There is a connection of those who are children of God with the inheritance. This is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, as he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." So there is a portion of the inheritance that is to come. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And reiterated in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. And that which will come to the child of God at the return of Christ is more than we can imagine. And the Bible loves to look into the future and to what belongs to the Christian. We rejoice for the day when we can worship with sinlessness. We will rejoice in the day when we will worship and our worship will be pure and sinless. We bask in the promises of God to come as we find ourselves in His presence, unstained by sin and not even tempted to be stained by sin. A time when we will no longer have to pray for faith, but our faith will be made sight. But the inheritance is also in the present, not simply the future. We have the inheritance of salvation. We have the gift of justification, which means that we've been accepted by God, who is the world's judge. Our judgment, our condemnation because of this blessing has been taken in the cross when Jesus died. We have been redeemed and Christ is the Redeemer. We have been forgiven because Jesus died and rose again. And that's what Romans talks about. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that He was delivered for our trespasses, but He was raised for our justification. The shackles of our slavery to sin have been crushed. Because the weight of Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death has crushed them. All shackles. And they've been replaced with a new nature that desires to obey God, that desires to love God. They've been replaced with a new nature. And now we have a slavery to God. And not only do we have the desire to obey God and the love for God, but we actually have the ability to obey God and keep His law. This is the new covenant we're talking about. Now slaves of the Lord God. Now slaves of the Lord Jesus. And part of our inheritance is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit so that all that has been promised to us will be held true. All that has been given to us as a gift of God's grace in our lives will never be taken away, will never be snatched away. So that the present salvation will not be snatched away. The future salvation will not perish from us. The Lord's stamp of ownership is said to be upon us because the Holy Spirit has sealed us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And the same Spirit who seals us and declares His ownership over us is the one who empowers us. The truth is that He is living in us. What a blessed truth. But the Bible also teaches that for the child of God, there is a present hope. There is a present confidence. There is a present joy. There is a present peace. There is a present boldness. There's a present faith. There's a present victory over sin. The Bible teaches us that there is a present love and meekness and patience and gentleness in what the Christians are missing out on in this present moment. Not because it's not rightfully theirs, but because Jesus has secured it all in his death. All of those blessings have been secured for us. They belong to us. But we're missing out on them because of a broken fellowship with the Father, sin. If your life is dull, it seems unfulfilled, seems joyless, mind you that Jesus didn't promise that for those who abide in him. It is so because of us and not because of him. If there is dullness and joyness in your life, joylessness in your life, you need to know that it's because we moved away from God. God has never moved away from his people. But he promised that your life will be full and it will be overflowing. But we are living as paupers, though we're rich. We're living as defeated when we're really victorious. We're living as conquered when we see that the Bible says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God wants you to go deeper. He wants you to go deeper in him and with him. If as a Christian you don't pursue Christ as a treasure of your life, then mark it down, you're experiencing the fruit of it. You hear me? No one is to blame but you. You're experiencing the fruit of that broken fellowship because of sin, personal sin in your life. The life of Christianity is far from dull, is far from lifeless and unfulfilled. Just ask the apostles who one day they're declaring the praises of God in the temple, and then the next day they're being persecuted. Far from being dull, my friends. Far from being lifeless. This is not the life that Jesus told us that we would experience if we die to the world and follow him. This is not what he said would happen. Now, why do I preface the message with this? Because the early church are Christians living under the same authority and the same promises that we are today, beloved. They are men and women of like faith who are dependent upon God. They are fellow believers that have to discipline themselves to walk with God every single day, just like us. They're not super-powered Christians. This is what we see in the letters to the church from the apostles. The apostles write about disciplining yourself unto godliness because the church struggled with it then, and they struggle with it now. And so the early church, they're not crushed by the persecution. Nor will they be in the future persecution, because it's coming. The ongoing perseverance is a result of them holding on to God and at the same time, God holding on to them. Jude writes it this way, and as he tells the church, he says, church, keep yourselves in the love of God. You do it. That's your responsibility in Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And then in verse 24, he writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of the glory with great joy. So there is, in one hand, us persevering and holding on to God, while at the same time, God is persevering and holding on to us. And so we see the church being victorious because the sovereign God of the universe is bringing the victory. He's holding them together, and they recognize this. I mean, they could have made every excuse to quit. It would have been very easy for the early church to look inward rather than upwards. In other words, they could have questioned their approach to the audience when they preach. They could have questioned their tactics, the message that they delivered, their deliverance, and become convinced that something failed or something went wrong. They did something wrong. They could start playing mind games with themselves, and maybe, you know, we were persecuted and we were arrested because maybe we should not have emphasized we should have waited to go door by door, maybe, rather than just preach in the temple. Maybe we shouldn't have healed the lame man and drawn so much attention to ourselves. Maybe we should have not emphasized sin at all, and instead maybe we focused on self-reform and the power of positive thinking. Maybe, see, you see how mind games can start taking place. Perhaps we didn't make the right inflection on the certain words or tell enough stories in our sermon, or maybe we didn't explain, or maybe we over-explain truth and confuse them. I want to tell you something. No doubt in my mind that the enemy would have persuaded them that they did something wrong to incur the wrath of the powers to be. That's what I'm saying. Satan would have sold them a bill of goods that they're just not right material for ministry. They were common men with little knowledge, no education. Satan would convince them that they didn't have the oratory skills to be able to woo a crowd to themselves. He would convince them that they didn't have the charisma to build a big church. They were too young in the faith. Maybe they needed to mature a little bit and they need to become involved in a few more Bible studies at the church to get a little more confidence under their belts. That's what they needed. They just needed more confidence. Perhaps they were just too old and they couldn't relate to the younger generation. Does this all this sound familiar to you? That's how Satan works. That's how Satan works. And please note that this skepticism is devilish. That's right. Pure devilish. Satan will cause you to second guess God, which in turn will weaken your faith, which in turn will destroy your service to God, because you are not going to follow a God that you don't trust. And you will certainly not be willing to suffer for Him. And if Satan ever gains a foothold, he will wreak havoc, and soon you will experience the fruit of his deception. There will be a lack of joy in your life, a lack of hope, a lack of confidence, a lack of assurance that you even belong to God. And there will certainly be a lack of fruit that gives evidence that you belong to the Lord Jesus. It will be a domino effect. Satan is ever pursuing the Christian to destroy you. Don't believe his lies. Go to God today and confess your sin of idolatry. That's right, idolatry. That you have placed Satan's word above God's word. Confess your sin of unbelief. Tell God that you have sinned and that you want your life back. Flee the devil. Run to God. I shared with the flock on Wednesday how a gentleman woke up one evening and felt impressed by the Lord to message a Christian filmmaker who had been so distraught and defeated because one of his past films was a big failure. And the filmmaker just wanted simply to get the gospel out to the world, but his attempts have proven futile. And feeling discouraged, he received a message from this obedient servant in the middle of the night that said something along these lines: "You don't have to feed the 5,000, you just have to give them the loaves." It was those words that helped this man overcome what Satan was sowing in his mind. And from there we see the birth of a series of Christian programs and hear of God's wonder to sustain that work. Friends, you are being held back by the lies of the enemy. Give the loaves. Let God do the other work. The church was not falling for the work of the enemy. How do we know this? Because the response to persecution that they had experienced. The church acknowledged the absolute sovereignty of God. In their prayer time, they said to God that we understand that you are in control of the heavens, that you're in control of the earth and all that is in the seas, everything in them. You're the creator, and thus you have complete authority. You have absolute right. You, O God, are the owner and the ruler and the disposer of all things. The sovereignty of God is seen in the believer's prayer, is seen as the creator. Take encouragement from this. It's not the sovereignty of God, it's not simply a doctrine that remains, scary doctrine that remains untouchable and taboo in so many churches today. The universal control of God is the lifeblood of the apostles' ministry, and it will be for ours also. And so this is how they begin their prayer. They recognize his undeterred power and undeterred control, and his sovereignty allowed them to live with a confidence to go out and to keep going and to simply pray for boldness. So the sovereignty is seen in his position, and the sovereignty is also seen in his plan in our verses today. Keep in mind, this is a prayer. Take note that in their prayer, the church uses Scripture. One of the best ways, as we looked at Wednesday night, one of the best ways to learn how to pray is to pray Scripture, because with Scripture we know the mind and the will of God. And we are literally praying the mind and the will of God before God. The church is quoting Old Testament Scripture here. Why is that important? Now watch this. As we consider the sovereignty of God in His plan, it's important to note that they're quoting Old Testament Scripture. They're praying Old Testament Scripture because they're revealing that what God said in the past is being fulfilled in the present right there before them. Listen, beloved, God is a storyline. It's an ongoing story where God Himself is sovereign over the story. That God is sovereign in the history of the story. It's a unified plan where God is weaving it all together. And this plan is seen in Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. That is to, he wants to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. Why? Verse 12 tells us, for the praise of His glory. All of the Old Testament, hear this, all of the Old Testament, either in clear doctrine or in symbols, but all of the Old Testament is moving to this climactic point in history, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament, know that it is moving towards the New Testament to look to the person of Jesus Christ. God's story is about the salvation of the world. He sets this story into motion as what He predicts in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in the New Testament through the person of Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty is seen in His prophecy of Scripture, and this prophecy of Scripture reveals His plan. God is guiding the story, people. As we have noticed on many other occasions before, I want to call your attention again to how Jesus reveals how all of the Old Testament points to Him. That's so important, because sometimes when you read the Old Testament, it becomes a little jumbled up. It becomes a little disoriented. You can't quite see the big picture, but just know this, that in some form or fashion, it's pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. I remember in Luke chapter 24, and hear these words, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, He said, and look how, again, I'm emphasizing how we see the sovereignty of God in His plan, which is shown in the prophecy of Scripture, and we see that all Old Testament is moving towards Jesus, and Jesus declares this to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection. And He says in verses 25, in Luke 24, verse 25, and He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They've spoken. The Old Testament has spoken. What have they said? The Old Testament has spoken, and was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses, the law, and the prophets, and He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. All of Old Testament, moving to the climactic story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus continued with them in verse 44 and following. He said to them, these are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, the writings, must be fulfilled. Do you see how that's working? And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. That's what He's saying. That is proof positive that Jesus opened their minds to the Scriptures, the Old Testament as a whole, the law, the prophets, the writings, pointing to Jesus Christ, His life, His sufferings, His resurrection, and His exaltation. Now, having said that, the passage that the church is praying in Acts chapter 4, if you'll look at that, is none other than Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And this is what it would be considered to be a messianic psalm. What I mean by that? It means it points to the Messiah. That there are specifics in this psalm, because the psalms were songs that the worshipers would sing in church, if you would. And they were singing this song. And this particular song was considered a messianic psalm, so that it means that there were specific things in here that pointed to Jesus to come. And this is what is to be considered in this passage. In other words, although it may speak of King David in its initial fulfillment, it has Christ as its ultimate fulfillment. And this psalm is pointing to Christ. The kingdom of Christ is being described in Psalm 2. The apostles attribute this psalm and how we're to understand it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same can be said in Acts 13. And Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, and of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Then in verses 32 through 33, he quotes Psalm 2 and he reveals how it tells of Christ. Paul says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this has he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Again, what is this saying? It reveals that what is spoken of in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person of Jesus the Messiah. Now let me show you Psalm 2, if you will take your Bibles and read, and we'll go there just for a second. In Psalm 2. Now while you're turning there in Psalm 2, I want to read what the passage here in their prayer in Acts chapter 4. They're calling on the sovereign Lord God, who through the mouth of the father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations, Gentiles, rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's the psalm. Scripture pointing to, why does it show up here? Why does it show up in their prayer? Watch what Psalm 2 says. First two verses, and why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Do you know who's laughing? God. God is laughing at the enemies of David. And he says the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of thee the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I wanted to read down to that point to show you how it brings in Acts chapter 13. Now follow me if you would. As the worshipers would sing Psalm 2, they would look into the future and they would find ultimate fulfillment in Christ. King David writes this song. And listen, he writes it and he reveals that he has many enemies. He has enemies within his own kingdom and he has many enemies without it, from without. They are Jewish enemies. They are Gentile enemies. Verses 1 and 2 reveal that these enemies are plotting. They are planning. They are conspiring against him. And all of these adversaries are pouring forth their fury as they consult together and as they unite together. But I want you to look at what King David says about their plans. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. All of their planning and all of their evil consultations will be futile. They will be worthless. They will be in vain. In the immediate context, that's David, King David, and all the enemies that surround him. Where was his trust? His trust was in the Lord. But at the same time, he's saying, you know what? I'm King David. I represent God. God chose me to be here. For you to go against me, you enemies, you go against God. And we'll bring it together. Why is it worthless? Why is it worthless that the kings of the earth and the nations rage against God and David? King David is the king of Israel by appointment. He wasn't searching for it, you remember? He was a shepherd boy. He wasn't looking for it. 2 Samuel 7:8, God says to David, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be the prince over my people Israel." He's God's representative. God set him upon the throne of Israel. God chose him to be above all his contemporaries, to be the king of the nation of Israel. David therefore represented God and the plan of God. So again, to reiterate, to go after David meant that you went after God. And a closer look at this psalm, and it indicates that all of the plotting, all of the conspiracy is ultimately not against David, it's against the sovereign God. You know what they were? Who they were going against? They were going against the powers ordained of God. John Calvin said that David knew that his kingdom was but a shadow. He wasn't made king for his own sake, but as a type of redeemer. Now watch how the disciples pray the scripture to reveal God's sovereignty and his plans. Look in Acts chapter 4, and as he quotes Psalm 2. They are praying what God has already promised to fulfill. Are you there with me, church? They are praying what God has already promised to fulfill. The nations that rage and the people who plot in vain, the kings of the earth and the rulers that gather together are none other than the ones described in verses 27 and 28. For truly, in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan is predestined to take place. So David, the church is crying out to God, and they're praying this passage of Scripture. They said, why did the Gentiles rage? You know what the word rage means? It means to make a noise, such as snorting, neighing like horses would do. Means to be tumultuous, noisy, fierce. These nations showed their haughtiness. They showed their insolence, their bold disrespect for God. And in verse 26, the kings, Bible says, set themselves. Literally, it means to stand near. They were standing by in a hostile sense. And who are they going against? You remember we read Psalm 2. It was about David. But even that psalm says, listen, they're pointing to someone greater than David. Who is this enragement? Who is this rage against? Who is this plotting against? It's not David, it's Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what the prophets are interpreting this psalm as. And that's why I want to show you that God is sovereign in the prophecy. God is in control of bringing it all together. It's His story. It's His plan. And so in verse 26, the king set themselves, literally means to stand near. They were standing in a hostile sense. And who are they standing against? They're standing against Jesus. In verse 26, it says that they were against the Lord and against His anointed. The word Lord is the New Testament Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Old Testament word Jehovah. You know who they're standing against? God, who is the supreme Lord and sovereign of the universe. And in verse 27, they're going to against the holy servant Jesus, the anointed, the Messiah. Sounds reminiscent of chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 in Peter's sermon. Also, the prayer revealing God's sovereignty in the death of Jesus and the plot of the evil men who killed him parallels Peter's sermon in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, men of Israel, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Basically the same things he says in chapter 4. As we close this, I want to remind you, this is God's story. God's in control of it. This is God's plan. I remind you that nowhere does God lose control or feel that He is about to lose control. The threats of kings and threats of kingdoms and rulers and nations, they don't deter God. Verse 28 reminds us that God is doing whatever his hand and plan predestined to take place. So the evil plots of wicked men, it's their actions. They're responsible for their actions. God is not culpable for the wicked practices, yet in no way has God's plan to save the world has been deterred or impeded. God is still sovereign. And man is still responsible for his actions. And although the nations rage and the kings plot against the Lord, as the psalm says, it is all in vain. In fact, Psalm 2 reveals God's response as that he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Do you know why? Do you know why it's vain? Do you know why it's futile for the nations and kings to come against God? Because any fight against a sovereign God is a losing battle. Any fight against the Almighty will be crushed. No scheme of man is ever clever enough or close enough to get God off balance in some way. But you say it doesn't look like the plans of man are futile or worthless. They did what they set out to do, didn't they? They killed Jesus. They had their way. They removed their threat. They had him killed. And then the sovereign God didn't look real sovereign to me. But beloved, all under the controlling hand of God. And that's why you see the prophets foretelling his suffering and death, resurrection and exaltation, and that it would take place. Their evil hearts were rushing away to do with Jesus, but they didn't know that it was all in the plan of God. Their evil ways were ordained under the plan of God. Let that settle in your minds for a moment. Peter is saying to the enemies of Christ that your plan has failed. And I'll prove that because he's not in the grave anymore. See, the resurrection proves that their plan has failed. I want to leave you this morning with the same confidence that the early church had, and that is the assurance that God's kingdom will stand as they are being persecuted. There are some reliables, I believe, that are in this text to take note of. God's control over his creation. His word that he gives to his people, which is reliable, inspired, authoritative, unchanging. It's reliable that his plan is reliable so that we know that the enemy has not whipped the sovereign. And we have his protection. That's reliable. God is protecting his people like he protected David. Do you see that? They're praying Psalm 2. God protected David. Guess what? We're his people. And when they come against Jesus, they're coming against the people of God. When they go against the people of God, they go against Jesus. God is our protector. God is defending his kingdom. How wise is it, beloved, to go against God? And you say, I'm not going against God. Hear this. But to go against the authority of Christ is to go against God. God is establishing the kingdom of Christ, and no kings or rulers will be able to overwhelm or frustrate or impede that plan. God is ruling, and he's ruling by the hand of his own Son. John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You say, I'm not dishonoring God. You are when you thumb your nose at Christ and his provision that he has made for you. You are here this morning and you have heard the truth about Christ, yet you turn your back. John Calvin said, to submit, to not submit to the authority of Christ is to make war against God. You who are not submitting your life to the authority of Jesus Christ, you are at war with God. And no church membership role will cover that war up. No niceties that you do, no good deeds that you perform will ever hide the fact that you're at war with God. Because you defy the living authority of Jesus Christ. Young people, hear the words. Your life is not long enough to keep defying God. You have denied the holy and righteous one. I'm calling you to recognize your rebellion this morning towards God and repent while salvation is near. According to Isaiah 42:3, Jesus will not break a bruised reed and he will not quench a faintly burning wick. Jesus will not break the weak, but he comes to heal them. God, Jesus will bring hope to those who are weak in faith. God desires to bring meaning to those who feel purposeless and hopeless. And that's what he's come to do for you. Jesus has come to bear your sin burden. And remember that in the moment when you are feeling that you have too far gone, you are too far gone, you've done too much to be rescued, too much to be forgiven for, I promise you on the basis of the authority of Jesus Christ and his word, you have not. God is sovereign over his enemies. We rejoice in that today. Let's pray together.